In the book of 1 Corinthians, the first thing that the Apostle Paul has done, as we saw in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that the Apostle Paul has addressed the Corinthians and elevated the reality of their position in Christ. So he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So he says, first of all, that they are sanctified. Sanctified means that they have been set apart and that they've been taken out of the domain of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. They have been made positionally holy. All right? So they've been set apart by God. And that is true of every believer. And then he says, called to be saints. He says that they are saints. And saints, as we discussed last week, is not a status that is given to individuals by any group of humans or any church. Saints is a standing that God declares is true of every believer of all times. So it's not a man-made or man-given title. It is the truth of who we are in Christ. Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So they're the recipients of God's grace. Grace has been given to them. They've received the grace of God, that in everything ye are enriched by him. So they've been enriched by God. Enriched. Scripture is very clear to delineate the fact that we are very, very rich when we come to Christ, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are enriched as a result of God's grace shown to us. God's grace is God giving to us as sinners that which we do not deserve. If we got what we deserved, God would throw us straight into the lake of fire to spend eternity separated from him and being judged by him. But God doesn't give to us what we deserve. He, in fact, gives to us those positive blessings that we don't deserve, and he gives us every single blessing that is available from God. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you can come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. So he says that they are going to be blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. That is what is true in their position, in their standing before God. These are all things that are true of them by God's grace. Now, if you understand the book of 1 Corinthians, you understand that there were many problems at the church at Corinth, but you don't get a hint of that in the first 9 verses, because Paul has said here what is true of them because of what God has done for them. Verse 9, God is faithful, and he's about to show how unfaithful the Corinthians were. But God is faithful. God is always faithful. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so those are the things that Paul has said about the Corinthians in the first 9 verses. We have an introduction. Then we've got the thanksgiving that Paul gives and the things that we just read in these verses. All right? So those we went through last week, we won't revisit them today. So now we come to verse 10, and Paul begins to address the biggest problems that were existent at the church in Corinth. and he has a call to unity. We'll just read a few of these verses. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And we'll stop there for a moment. So the first problem that Paul addresses are the divisions that are existent in this church, among this group of people. And there's an appeal for true unity. As he says in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, I exhort you, I encourage you. Paul is burdened for those who are part of the church at Corinth because of the infightings in the church at Corinth. You know, it's interesting when you read scripture and when you read the letters that are written to the various churches by the Apostle Paul and the scriptures that are written to other groups of people, God doesn't try to make it look real good. He makes sure that it's accurate and honest and truthful. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not being happy all day long. It is fraught with the same difficulties that everybody else faces. There are trials and tribulations. There are things that are very difficult. There are sins that believers commit. And you'll find many of them being committed here at the Church of Corinth. They're openly exposed. God wants us to know the truth, to understand what is true of people, of unbelievers, and what is true of believers. And we're accused, Christians are accused of being hypocrites. I don't want to join the church because it's filled with hypocrites. Yeah, it's true. Because it's filled with human beings who still have a sin nature. And to one degree or another, we all are hypocrites in a sense. Do we come here and do we talk the same way we talk the rest of the week? Do we talk to each other the way we talk to some other people that we don't like or that are difficult to get along with? You know, we don't expose ourselves wide open, nor necessarily should we. But God is very careful to point out very clearly the problems, and then he addresses the problems. What is the answer to the problems at the Church of Corinth, the divisions that are existent there? Very hard for the Apostle Paul to see, and no doubt very hard for God to see. Very difficult thing is to see divisions among your children, when children are fighting against each other, or when some are going that direction and the other a different direction, and they're at odds with each other, and there's dissension and contention and fighting. Very, very painful. One of the deepest pains of a parent is to see their children fighting with each other, especially as adults. That's what was true here. People were fighting with each other about things that were important to them, but that they needed a right perspective on. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. So we'll look at this appeal for true unity. You know, it's important to have true unity. Unity in truth. What we don't want is unity at any cost, because there are times when the cost is too great to pay. We don't just say, let's just find a common ground to agree on and let's just have unity no matter what the issues are. Let's just agree. Let's just get together on something. No, the basis and appeal for unity is always on the basis of truth, and here it is based on all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for you. And that's why Paul begins 1 Corinthians with the first 9 verses. These are the things that are true of you. On the basis of that being true of every single believer, every single Christian at the church of Corinth, that being true, that is the basis for unity. The position that they have in Christ and all that Christ has done for them. Secondly, how does unity get destroyed? The destruction of unity. He says in verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. Divisions are schisms. Divisions among you. Dissensions among you. In verse 11, he says, for it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, wranglings, fightings among you. And by the way, it's interesting that Paul names the informants. He doesn't say, a little bird told me, or I heard from somebody. No, he's very clear. He's very open. He says, from the household of Chloe, they told me that there are these problems among you. These are not gossips. These are people. Chloe was very concerned, very burdened about the divisions in the church, and she comes and reports it to Paul, and Paul is burdened and is constrained to write this letter to the Corinthians to address that. These divisions, these schisms, pulled 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go back to Matthew chapter 9. That same word is used in a totally different context, but it gives us insight as to why Paul uses this word, divisions, schisms, contentions. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, it says, no man puts a piece of new cloth to an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. The rent, that's the tear. And that's the word that is used here. It's the tear. It is also used in Scripture of broken, torn up nets. Fishermen go out and they throw their nets out there and they catch all of these fish that are trapped in the nets. But if the nets are torn, the fish can escape. These are the kinds of expressions that are here. That's the kind of tearing and dissensions and contentions that were true of the church. Then he talks about the restoration of unity. He says in verse 10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is what is spoken of in the Gospels about mending nets, that you mend the nets because they're broken. The breaches in your fellowship caused by these divisions need to be healed, that you may remain perfectly united. There's this call for unity in the church. Stop these wranglings, these contentions, these infightings, these divisions. Now, that is only possible from Paul's perspective and God's perspective, not by starting to get rid of people. Now, the contentions that were here, the splits that were here, it has been declared of me, Paul says in verse 4 about these divisions, these contentions. And verse 12, he says, now this I say that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So he names at least 4 groups here. The church was divided into 4 groups, and Paul does not say, now, here's something that would be really neat. Why don't you split up and start four churches. One group stays here, and then you split up. So those who are of Paul, you stay here. Those of you that are of Apollos, you go over to Park Ridge and you start a church there. And those of you who are of Cephas, you go to Wheaton area and start one over there. And those of you who are of Apollos, you go down to Chicago. And now instead of one assembly, we'll have four assemblies and we can multiply and grow. That's human wisdom. That's human thought process. That's not God's plan, nor is it Paul's advice. Paul's counsel and exhortation to the Corinthians is there's only one right option, and that option is to be perfectly joined together, verse 10, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment or the same conclusion. And he doesn't say, you know, make sure you discuss this. You will, if you all have to compromise in order to come to one conclusion, that's good. As long as you come to the same conclusion, that is not what Scripture teaches. It has to be the right conclusion. It's got to be unity on the basis of truth, unity on the basis of that which is right and pure and holy, not just any kind of unity. So that you be perfectly joined together in the same thinking, the same mind. He's going to address that here because their thinking was wrong. Their thinking was man-centered and focused on man's wisdom. It was not Christ-centric and focused on God's wisdom. And that's the only place to find true unity. If the church, if your lives, if our lives are Christ-centric and God's wisdom-centric, everything else will cause a tearing apart, a disjointed kind of assembly. So Paul says that you be perfectly joined together, perfectly united, so that you be of the same mind. And here are the manifestations of unity. Verse 10 then, that you all speak the same thing, united together with the same mind and the same conclusion. Find the right common ground in truth, the right common ground in God's wisdom and Christ-centered, because these people had become man-centered. They started following men. Their identification was not with God and Christ and his wisdom, and on the basis of what they had received from Christ, their focus was now on following men and identifying themselves with individuals. That is always wrong. You cannot identify yourselves with a human, with a man, or a woman for that matter. You cannot say, I am of Peter Philippi. That is absolutely wrong. Or if anyone goes to any other assembly, you cannot identify yourself as I am of, and then the name of the pastor. No, it needs to be Christ-centric. It needs to be God's wisdom-centered, and it's got to be based on what the Scriptures teach. Paul talks about speaking the same things. By the way, that has to do with thinking human beings who have been saved by the grace of God, who have received those blessings from God, but the church is not in the business of cloning people. There are some tragic things going on in what calls itself Christianity, where they try to get everybody to act the same and speak the same. And it often the characteristics of that is that people start speaking in the same tones and using some of the same expressions as their leader, as the man that they follow. And we've seen it. I've seen it. in Christian circles, and there are cults that behave that way, and then there are even Christian churches that often fall prey to this kind of division and man-centric theology in life, and they begin to act and talk and dress like and go to the same stores and do the same things. I'm speaking to you from experience, and that is always wrong. We're not trying to clone anybody here. We're trying to teach the Word of God, the truth, and then it is your decision whether to receive the Word of God as God has taught it and apply it to your life. We're not clones. We are not parrots. That's not what Paul is trying to do here. He's not trying to get a bunch of people to parrot the same things. It's a reality in each individual's life. What do I know to be true? And what am I standing on? And Paul says, you're standing on the wrong thing. You're standing on man's philosophies and following men and man's wisdom rather than God's. And your foundation is sand. It'll cause your building to crumble. The manifestations of unity, be of the same mind, same judgment, same opinion, but it has to be a biblical one. It cannot be an unbiblical one. A couple of other passages, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll come back to that passage. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul addresses the issue of unity with the Ephesians. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, to maintain, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what is the basis of unity, as Paul teaches it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4? He lists seven bases for unity. He says there's one body, the body of Christ. Those who have entered into the body of Christ by faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. One body. There is one Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God who indwells you, the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God. There's one Spirit, and we're united by the fact that we are called as individuals the temple of God. Our bodies are God's temple. The Holy Spirit resides in every believer. Interestingly, we will see in 1 Corinthians also that the Spirit of God dwells in us corporately as members of the body of Christ together within the universal church and within the local assembly. The Spirit of God resides in us as members of the body of Christ. One body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one hope, the reality that Christ is going to return, where you will hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the shout, and those who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation will rise out of this earth. It'll be a miraculous event. It will be an event that will be recognized and understood and realized by the whole world that there are many hundreds of thousands, millions of people that have suddenly disappeared, and all that's left is their shoes and their clothes, and we're gone, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the hope of every Christian, the truth that this life is not all there is. Now, most people today live as if this life is all there is. It's what you make in this life and what you enjoy in this life. It's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. And the implication is tomorrow you die and things are over. It's gone. It's not gone. Because this life is not all there is. We have a hope as members of the body of Christ, the truth that one day we will meet all other believers, those who have gone before us and those of us who remain, and we will meet the Lord in the clouds. One hope that is a part of our calling. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. Not many lords. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been declared to be Lord by the resurrection of from the dead. One Lord, one faith. These are the bases of unity. One faith, one body of truth. Not many. It is what God has written to the body of Christ, what he has addressed to us and what's true about us. And so not all scripture is addressed to us as members of the body of Christ. There is a body of truth that God revealed to the Apostle Paul, which he has revealed to us in his letters. That is the one faith, the body of truth, that is the basis of our unity. One faith, one baptism. There's only one baptism for the body of Christ, and it is not the water baptism. It is that baptism that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us into the body of Christ. That's the one baptism and the basis for our unity. And one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the basis for unity are these seven verities, these seven truths. And that's the basis for unity. God, through the Apostle Paul, appeals to us for unity. Philippians chapter 2. It's interesting. Paul addresses several assemblies about the unity that is to be evident in their midst. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If therefore, there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. The very appeal that Paul gives to the Corinthians, be of the same mind, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The unity that comes from being united in truth, that's the kind of unity that God longs for and that God has designed for members of the body of Christ, for assemblies. Now, what is it in Philippians 2 that destroys that unity? Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Don't do those things which are designed to elevate you, to bring glory to you. It's always glory to Christ, glory to God. It's not self-centered, it's God-centered. So let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's having a biblical view of yourself and a biblical view of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind... Now, he's talking about the way we ought to be thinking. And now he tells us, let this mind be in you. This mind, which mind? The mind that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he as God did not think it to be robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think that as something to be grasped. Why? Because he is God. He knew who he was. I know who I am in Christ. And I know who I am in Christ by the grace of God, not by my accomplishments or efforts. And Christ knew that being God, and as God, what did he do? Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, and took, or having taken upon him the form of a slave, a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wow. That's the kind of mind that Paul says needs to be in us, because we have that kind of a mind. Christ, who is God, became servant when he went to the cross, humbled himself and gave himself and his life and suffered infinitely to serve you and to serve me. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, the painful, torturous, humiliating public death on the cross. Now with that mind, I guarantee you, there will be unity in the church. If all of us have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, where we do nothing through strife or vainglory, there will be no contentions, no divisions. We will speak the same truths. We will be of the same mind and come to the same conclusions. That is how unity is manifested itself. Skip down to verse 12 of this same chapter 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The unity that comes from holding forth the truth, the word of life. Same judgment, same opinion. That's what Paul is saying here. He is troubled by the divisions. These people were not of the same mind. These people were dealing with each other with strife and vainglory. And Paul is seeking to correct that. Here are the examples of divisions in the church. Verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, this I say, and literally what from the Greek, the sense that you get is that there are those that are saying, but as for myself, I'm a follower of Paul. But as of myself, I'm a follower of Apollos. But as of myself, I'm a follower of Cephas. But as of myself, I'm a follower of Christ. Focusing on men rather than on Christ. Now, you might analyze that a bit further, and some have done that. You might begin to understand what were some of the teachings of these men. What is it that caused some to go with Paul and some to go with Apollos and some to go with Cephas and some to go with Christ? And that was divisive in itself. What did Paul teach? Well, Paul taught, in the context of the fact that way back then, Judaism was all there was, and then there were the pagan Gentiles, and God now is forming the body of Christ. And so Paul coming from a Jewish background and Paul going to the synagogues, as he did at Corinth, and dealt with a lot of Jews. So a lot of these people that were at the church of Corinth were Jewish converts, came from a Jewish background. Now the Apostle Paul is saying and teaching that there is a liberty that we have in Christ. There is no longer an obligation to obey and follow the law. So the law, we've been delivered from the law, we've been set free from the law, we are dead to the law, the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. Now you preach that in the synagogue and you're in trouble because the law is what there is. So Paul was viewed perhaps by some as a kind of a liberalist, somebody who taught that we are, you know, we are free. And some people thought, well, if we are no longer under law, then we can do whatever we want. Paul's teaching that we can sin because grace is available to all and forgiveness of sins has been experienced for our past, present, and future sins. And so some, that appealed to them. And in a wrong way, were Paulists. They say, oh, I'm of Paul. We need to be Pauline in the sense that we need to understand that that which God revealed to the Apostle Paul, Paul has revealed to us. And so we need to study the passages and the books that have been written to the church, the body of Christ by the Apostle Paul. We need to understand that the other scriptures, while they are for us, they're not about the body of Christ and written specifically to the body of Christ. So in that sense, we are Pauline in that we follow the Apostle Paul in the sense that his teaching, the truth that he has revealed, is written specifically to you and to me, to the body of Christ. There were those who started worshiping Paul, and Paul had a problem with that. He writes about that in Galatians where he says, and in other places where he's written that a thorn in the flesh was given to him so that he might not be elevated, magnified above measure. There was some kind of physical distortion that he felt God had allowed Satan to apply to his life and God didn't deliver him from it so that he would not be magnified above measure. You will find the Apostle Paul constantly making his doctrine the issue, but not his own person the issue. Says, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm the least of the least. I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the prototype of sinners. I didn't even want to receive money for my missionary work from you because I did not want to be the gospel to be affected by a monetary obligation. Paul always wanted not to make himself the issue, and these people were, wrongfully so. So the focus here is the focus on men rather than Christ. You read a little further in chapter 3. Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." As we saw in the introduction to 1 Corinthians, the churches here were established 4.5 years at least before the writing of this epistle to the Corinthians. So they were Christians for a long time. And yet they were still babes in Christ, hadn't grown, hadn't adopted the truths of the book of Romans and been established in them. He says, verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with meat, because here too you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, and another of Apollos, are you not carnal?" And so forth. So we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3. But Paul addresses that here in chapter 1, verse 12. "Now this I say, every one of you says," every one of you. This seemed to be a widespread division among the church at Corinth because everybody was identifying themselves with some man. So every one of you says, I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. He focuses then on some questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Great way to communicate with people is to ask questions. Is Christ divided? If the basis of our unity is one Lord, Christ, and the work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, if you look at Christ, is he been torn apart into four pieces? Is Christ divided? And by asking the question, the answer is obvious. Of course not. That's impossible. Next question. Was Paul crucified for you? You're saying you're following me? You should not. You should not be a follower of men. Was I crucified for you? And the answer, of course, is no. What a great way to penetrate into the hearts of these people. Christ divided? How is that possible? Paul crucified for you? Absolutely not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? When you were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, the answer is no, none of us were. Of course not. Well, then why identify yourself with an individual, with a man? All right? Now we go into a section here where Paul focuses on his ministry. First of all, with relationship to baptism. He opened up the question in verse 13. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but with the exception of Crispus and Gaius, who were officials in the synagogues, and there were things that were transpiring in the very early church during the transition period. You will see some of those in the church of Corinth and in the book of Corinthians. There were tongues. There were spiritual gifts that were necessary during that transition period before the Word of God was completed. Even the Apostle Paul here just baptized just a very small group of people. Crispus, Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And what he's getting to here, the statement initially is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. I only baptized just a very small handful of people. Why? Why wasn't baptism prevalent in all of Paul's ministry? Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? So the focus of Paul's ministry with regard to baptism is Christ did not send him to baptize. Now, that's interesting because that is a contrast with the commission that was given to the 12 apostles. Were they sent to baptize? Was that part of their commission? I'll go to Matthew chapter 28, and unfortunately, the church, the body of Christ, has believed that Matthew 28 is a commission given to the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ was not existent in Matthew 28. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to? He's speaking to his apostles, his disciples. Verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. How many were there? 11. Who was missing? Judas Iscariot, who had committed suicide. This is before Acts 1, before the replacement of Judas, which was Matthias. They went to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they, who is they? The 11 saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Who doubted? Thomas, right? All right. And Jesus came and spoke unto them. Who's the them? The 11. Understand the context. This is not to the church, the body of Christ. Again, even for people who mistakenly believe that the church started in Acts chapter 2, it was not in existence in Matthew 28. And it did not start in Acts chapter 2. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. All right? Teach all nations and do what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, when it says teach all nations, what specifically were the 11 to teach all nations? Verse 20. Teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age or the end of the world. What is it that Christ taught the 12? What is it that he taught them? He taught them the law. Obey the law. Follow the law. Don't violate the law. He taught them the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings that have to do with the kingdom program. And everything that Christ taught them during the 3 years that he had with them, he said, here's what I want you to do, is take all that body of truth that I have taught you during these 3 years that I've been with you, and I want you to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Had he taught them anything about the body of Christ? No, that was kept hidden, was kept a secret until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. Did Christ teach the 11 that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore? Quite the opposite is true. Christ taught them, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there was distinction. The wall of partition was still up. Circumcision was still relevant. Law keeping was absolutely demanded. And he said, you go teach them. Christ also expanded his teaching about the tribulation and about the kingdom program. He taught the disciples that, and he told them to go teach them that. And part of their ministry, as they taught people and as people believed that message, they were to identify themselves with the kingdom program, with the little flock, by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Were they sent to baptize? What does Matthew 28 say? He spoke to them and he sent them. He gave them power and he said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28. Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. Beginning with verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto whom? The 11. As they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel? They only knew one gospel. They only knew the kingdom gospel. The gospel that John the Baptizer preached prior to Jesus' public ministry, the gospel that Christ preached when he was here on earth, and the gospel that Christ commissioned the 12 to preach. And that gospel is the kingdom gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he commissions them that basically in his absence, because he's leaving, and especially during the tribulation period, they're going to be proclaiming this gospel. And certainly, now that Christ had died and had risen again, that becomes a part of the good news, as it relates to Israel and as it relates to the kingdom program. So he says to them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes, number one, he that believes, number two, and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be damned. Interesting, because he that believes and is baptized, if they believe, they will be baptized. It was an issue of obedience for them. Faith and works had to go together in the kingdom program, in the law program. Faith and works go together. And as James says to the kingdom saints, to the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, if you have faith but don't have works, your faith is dead. But it's interesting, he says here, he that believes and is baptized, is baptism a work? Absolutely. It's something you perform, shall be saved. So the two went together. The other thing that he says here, but he that believes not shall be damned. He doesn't say here, he that is not baptized shall be damned. Because there are people that can be baptized and be damned, be lost. They can go through the outward motions, be baptized, and still be damned. And the damning thing is that they don't start with faith. And he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them after that believe, and so forth. He that believes and is baptized. Did he send the 11 at that point to baptize? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 then, verse 17. And we already looked at Ephesians chapter 4 where the apostle Paul says that there is one baptism. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit by which he places somebody, a believer, into the body of Christ. So verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. He did not send me to baptize. So the focus of Paul's ministry with relationship to baptism, and then, very exciting, with relationship to his preaching. So Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And to preach a particular gospel in a particular way, very important. To preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The focus of Paul's ministry and the focus of all our ministry must be the cross of Christ. It's not the wisdom of words. You turn on the radio, you turn on the television. There are all kinds of things that are promised in association with the gospel. What are some of those things? I'll prime the pump. One of them is prosperity. All right? That's the one you hear a lot. Prosperity. Believe and God is going to take care of your finances. God will make you rich. And you know they're very scriptural because they take scriptures that don't apply to us and they rob them. They steal them from somebody else's letters and they try to apply it to us. God has not promised prosperity to Christians today. If he did, there'd be a bunch of us here in spiritually in trouble. Prosperity. What are some other things that you hear? Yeah, health. Health and healing. Health and healing. We had trying to fall asleep last night about 2:30, had the TV on, soft music, you know, and it's a Christian station, and it was all about healing. You'll be healed, and all about healing. Believe the gospel, and you'll be healed. Does God promise healing? Obviously not. What are some other things? You know what else? And this one, many Christians fall into this. Happiness. And by the way, you know that the songs that we sing are meant to teach truth, teach doctrine. That's why once in a while you'll see a song that has 80% good words and the others we've changed. Right? And there's one that says, and now I am his forevermore. That's what we've changed it to. What it used to say. Now I'm happy all the day. That's bunk. That's not true. God didn't promise us happiness. Have you ever been sad as a Christian? Out of fellowship. Wrong, sinner. God did not promise us happiness. There are times when we're very sad, when we're brokenhearted, when we're suffering, we're in trials. And happiness is not what God promised. God did promise joy. Joy is not dependent on the circumstances that we face or the people that surround us. So the fruit of the Spirit is that which God has provided for every believer, and it is ours to appropriate by faith. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. And so there are a lot of things that go under the banner of preaching the gospel. There are people that make not just prosperity for the hearer, but prosperity for the communicator. There are people out there raising money. And if you give $1,000, here's a good expression. You cannot outgive God. Does that sound right? Can't outgive. Who can outgive God? But to use that to say, give me $1,000 and guaranteed God is going to give you more than $1,000 back because you can't outgive God, it's heresy. It's not true. Very careful about what is being proclaimed. And the Apostle Paul was very careful about what he communicated and how he communicated it. How he appealed to people to respond positively to the gospel of Christ. He says, to preach the gospel, verse 17, not with wisdom of words. Not with flowery speech, not trying to appeal to people's emotions or people's pocketbooks. It's always the clear, blunt communication of truth. Because when you add anything else, when you put a wrapping paper around it and a ribbon around it and make it look pretty, you take away from the truth and the power of preaching the cross the way it really is. And he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So people believing in the gospel because they're going to be healed. People believing in the gospel because they're going to get money in their bank accounts. Or they're going to get a new job. Or they're going to be happy all the day. Never appeal to the unbeliever on the basis of those false hopes, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul was very careful to preach Christ and Him crucified. The cross of Christ. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, and go to our next point, the preaching of the cross. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish moronic. It's stupid. It is foolishness. To whom? To them that perish. How we encounter the resistance of the unbeliever and Satan, who is a deceiver, who has grip people and enslave people in darkness, hiding the glorious light of the gospel from them, preventing them from seeing the light and the understanding the truth. He says, preaching the cross, that's foolishness. Stupid. How can it be that a rotten sinner can go to heaven on the basis of belief in the cross? No, you got to be good. Your good works must outweigh your bad. God is going to take all of that into account and all the good people are going to go to heaven. That's taking away from the preaching of the cross. It is false, it is wrong, it is heresy. Paul wanted to be sure that what he preached clearly and boldly, the preaching of the cross. But to them that perish, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And you will encounter that as you proclaim the truth to the unbelievers. To unbelievers, it's the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's stupid to say that there's only one way. What about the Buddhists? What about the Catholics? What about the Mormons? What gives you the right to say that you're right and they're all wrong? The Word of God does. It's the preaching of the cross, which is to them that perish foolishness. And then Paul will tell us in the rest of this chapter that it is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and that's what he focuses on the rest of this chapter into chapter 2. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Do you remember in Romans when the Apostle Paul used that expression about the gospel? Where did he use that? What chapter, what verse? Romans, come on, you know it. 1:16. Many of you are saying it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. It is the power of God, the only power of God that results in salvation. And that's why Paul says here in verse 18, but unto us which are saved, we know and understand it to be the power of God that saved us. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Isaiah wrote that. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So there are groups of people here. There are the wise, the worldly wise, and that's man in his wisdom. And then there is the focus on God and his wisdom and his work. Man, you will find here in 1 Corinthians that Paul refers to the wise. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Who are these people? These are the people that are perishing. They will perish. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who are the prudent? Prudent means the intelligent, those that are learned. There are people in this world, and I'm not one of them, that are very bright, very smart, very learned, very educated. I mean, they've got PhDs and MDs and fiddle-dee-dee, and they got everything behind their name. And they have spent their lives and dedicated themselves to the accumulation of this world's wisdom. And God says that he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. There's some other things he says there about this wisdom. And he will bring to nothing the understanding, the boasting, and all of this accumulated knowledge that people have that gives them a huge IQ and that causes them to boast in what they know and, worse than that, trust in what they've learned, and God will bring it to nothing. God's going to destroy it. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Some more questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The disputer of this world These are, again, people who are learned, who are disputing based on their learnings. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he's going to do a great play of words here. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God has declared this wisdom to be foolishness. For after that, here's what the wisdom of man, the world's wisdom, cannot do. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You can get all of the degrees and all of this world's education and pile all of this world's wisdom into your head, and none of it will ever lead you to God. Never. This world's wisdom does not lead us to God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Well, if it's not from learning and being educated that you can learn the truth, then what is it? It's the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the cross. That's the power of God for salvation. And that's it. You don't pile a bunch of educated philosophies on it, or worse, substitute with that. So has God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Here's the play on words. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, is that preaching foolishness? No, it's not. It is from man's point of view, from the learned's point of view, from the educated and intelligent who rely on all this accumulated education. When they look at the message of the cross and the simplicity of the cross, they say that's foolishness. And God says, through that foolishness, through that which the world considers foolishness, God saves them that believe. There you have it. That's magnificent. So yeah, you may be considered a fool. And the message that you communicate to the unbelievers, people will say, that's foolishness. But we know it to be the one and only power that first of all saved you, saved me, and that is also able to save all them that believe. That's pretty good. That God, through the foolishness of preaching, saves them that believe. And all the wise, all the learned, all these magnificently educated people who know a lot about a lot of things and would put at least me to shame in any kind of discussion about any or many of those topics. I want to be wise in the Word of God. I want to preach that which the world considers foolishness. Preach the cross without any wrapping paper or any fancy, beautiful bows around it. The preaching of the cross. It is the power of God that results in salvation. And after all, it's not about disputing about all of the wisdom of this world. It's about the communication of the gospel, not with wisdom that this world provides, Paul says. I didn't come to you with wisdom of the world, with words of world's wisdom. I came to you clearly, boldly, confidently, bluntly, strongly communicating to you one message, and that's the message of the cross. And that message needs to be central in the communication of the gospel, because that's what the gospel is all about. Christ died for our sins. And if you take away the cross, you don't have a gospel at all. You don't have good news. You have nothing. There's no power in it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21 then, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews, they require a sign. Did God give the Jews signs? Hundreds and thousands of them. Signs left and right. Oh, one of the signs was when they were in the wilderness and they were very disobedient and there were snakes that came and bit them and people were dying. And God told Moses to take a pole and lift it up and put a serpent on it. All that people had to do was look and believe the message that Moses proclaimed on God's behalf to the people. And when they believed, the poison of the snakes did not affect them. Does that sound foolish to you? Yeah, probably to a lot of people. That is stupid. I mean, I need a doctor. I need something to counteract the poison. Look on a pole with a snake wrapped around it. But those that believed and looked were saved. And John writes in his gospel that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The preaching of the cross. The centrality of our message is the preaching of Christ dying on the cross. The Jews require a sign. God gave them hundreds and thousands of them and they still rebelled as a nation against God. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. No signs, no worldly wisdom. The preaching of the cross. Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. That was predicted by the prophets of old. You're going to stumble over the very provision for your salvation. Christ, a stumbling block. And the Greek word is an interesting one. It's scandalon. Christ, a scandal. Stumbling block. An offense. Imagine offended by Christ crucified. Offended, that's a fool for you. Offended by the cross. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we're now going to learn how Christ is God's wisdom. You want to find wisdom? Christ. The power of God and the wisdom of God.